Welcome to the Christian Bible Church Podcast, where the weekly preaching ministry of the Christian Bible Church can be heard. For more information about the Christian Bible Church, please visit us on our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us.
Let's take our Bibles this morning to the book of the Revelation. Revelation chapter 4. And verses 1 and 2, and what we want to see this morning is, as we think about life, as we think about this world and our life in this world, we need to do it from the vantage point, the viewpoint of a throne in heaven. And that is what John calls our attention to in verses 1 and 2, is to draw our attention to the very throne of God. All right? Revelation, you can just flap to the end of the Bible and just flip a few pages. You're right in Revelation. All right, Revelation 4, verses 1 and 2. Here the Apostle John writes, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet, speaking with me, saying, 'Come up here, and I will show you things which must,'" now underline that, "must take place after this. Immediately I was in the Spirit." Now, I have a capital S in my translation, maybe yours a small s, but it is in the Spirit, or under the control, the influence of the Holy Spirit. "And behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne." Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, as we come this morning to this wonderful passage and this wonderful book, that we might get a glimpse of heaven and the one who sits on the throne. This is where our stability comes from, our sense of peace, of confidence, of assurance, because our trust is in the living God who sits on a throne. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Coming to the book of the Revelation, there's a number of unique features about the book of Revelation. The first one, it's the most intriguing book. People generally have a great curiosity about end times, prophecy, and the book of Revelation, which largely is a book of prophecy from chapter 4 on to chapter 22. And another great feature of the book of Revelation is, not only is it the most intriguing book, a lot of curiosity about it, but it's the most neglected book. People have a curiosity about it, but they avoid it. A third feature of the book of the Revelation is that it's the most difficult to interpret and to understand. And then another feature is it's the most controversial book. You know, when it comes to prophecy, it's interesting. We were talking about this at the men's breakfast last Saturday. You know, when it comes to the deity of Christ, the scripture is clear. When it comes to the substitutionary death of Christ, the scripture is clear. When it comes to the personality of the Holy Spirit, the deity of the Holy Spirit, the scriptures are very clear. When it comes to the existence and attributes of God, the Bible is very clear. That we as Christian people know that there are certain doctrines that we cannot deviate from or hold a different position and still remain a Christian. But when it comes to prophecy, it is very controversial. You know, there is no clear scripture that tells us this is how you understand it and look at it and accept it. The last thing in regard to the unique features of the book of the Revelation, it is the only book in the entire Bible that gives a blessing. Blessed are those who hear or read the words of this prophecy. Blessed are those who hear the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who heed or obey the words of this prophecy. Now, if you go to chapter 1 and verse 1, here's where the revelation, the book of Revelation gets its name, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And the Greek word for revelation is apokalypsis, and it means to uncover, to unveil, or to make clear. And we'll be certain that the author of the book of Revelation is not John, but the Lord Jesus Christ. He is dictating this book to John. You look at verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent it and signified it by his angel to his servant John. There's when it comes to the dating of the book of Revelation, it's dated anywhere from around 60 AD to 96 AD. And the book of Revelation has a twofold purpose. One is to encourage. It is to encourage believers to a faithful life to the Lord Jesus Christ, of faithful service to the Lord Jesus Christ under hardship, under difficulty, and persecution. The first purpose of the book of Revelation is to give encouragement. The second purpose of the book of Revelation is to ensure the final victory of the Lord Jesus Christ over this world, over the devil, over sin, over death, that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to have the ultimate victory over everything. Now, when it comes to the book of Revelation, spoke about the controversial nature of the book of Revelation, that there are four ways of understanding or interpreting the book of Revelation. And these come from different hermeneutics. Now, hermeneutics is simply the way you interpret the Bible. Do you interpret it spiritually, allegorically? Do you interpret it literally? So when it comes to the book of Revelation, there's four ways that this book has been interpreted. The first way is that it is simply an allegory. It is simply a long story of the battle of light and darkness and sin and evil, good and evil. When you think about an allegorical interpretation of the book of Revelation, it's also been called the idealist interpretation or the spiritual interpretation. Now, Origen, who lived in the second century, and Augustine, understood an allegorical method of interpretation this way, that the history that you read or the words that you read are really incidental. It's the chaff. And you want to blow away the chaff to get to the kernel, and the kernel is the spiritual or the allegorical meaning behind the history, the facts, or the words of Scripture. So to view the book of Revelation as an allegory, it is like an epic story that shows the continuous struggle of good and evil. A second way that this book has been interpreted, now John Kelly had mentioned this word when he spoke last time, and I wondered how many understood what the word was. It was preterist. And preterist comes from the Latin, which means that which is past. So that there are those who understand the book of Revelation as simply history that is past. It's all been fulfilled. And so they would date the book of Revelation early, around 60 AD. And so from this point of view, the preterist point of view, interpretation of the book of Revelation, is that all that is spoken here has been fulfilled within the first century. They view Nero as the Antichrist, and the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD as the great wrath of God that has been outpoured on the nation Israel. And so there's nothing future left. It's all history now. It's all been fulfilled within the first century. A third way that this book has been interpreted is the historical. Now, there are many who take this position that the book of Revelation is simply a picture of the great struggle between good and evil from the first advent of Christ to the second advent of Christ. And then a fourth way, and this is the way that I interpret the book, is that it is futuristic. That from chapter 4 on, it is all future to us. Now, if you look at chapter 4, this is how those who take a futuristic view of the Revelation understand it. You look at chapter 4, verse 1, where it says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet, speaking with me, saying, come up here." So that those who take a futuristic view of the book of Revelation see in these words of verse 1 of chapter 4, the very rapture of the church out of this world, caught up into heaven in this open door, and then all the events after this are yet future. While the church is in heaven, a trumpet. And you know from 1 Corinthians 15, before the Lord returns, there is a trumpet. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, there's the trumpet of the archangel. And there Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17, that we are all caught up together. And that caught up from the Latin is where we get our word rapture. Now, when we come to this book and these verses that we want to look at, we want to come to see that there is only one way to view our life and to view this world is to look at through the one who sits on the throne. There is one who sits on the throne. And you notice there's two words that John uses to describe this in verse 2. He says, "Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne." Set and sat. Now, the word set is the idea of a foundation. It's set in heaven. That the very throne of God is like a foundation. It is not going to be removed. It is not going to be shaken. It is there forever. It is set like a foundation, set in heaven. And the one who sat on the throne, he sits on the throne with majesty, with authority, with power. Set and sat. One, the set is the imperfect tense, and sat is the present tense, which signify this, that there was a throne set in heaven, and he who sat on the throne, it is lineal, continuous action. Eternity past, there was one who sat on the throne. In eternity present, there is one who sits on a throne. In eternity future, there is one that sits on a throne. It is exactly what the author said in Hebrews 13, verse 8. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, eternity past, present, yesterday, today, eternity present, and tomorrow, eternity future. And this is how we are to understand this throne of God. It is never shaken. It is never moved. It is never at a loss. It is never surprised by what is going on in this earth. It is all under the full control and view of the one who sits on the throne. So that when we think about this present world and all the difficulties of life, the problems of life, that there is nothing secure, there's nothing sure, there's nothing certain, there's nothing to rest on in this world, that causes us perplexity and anxiety and fear. There is only one way and only one antidote, and that is to remind ourselves to look again of this one who sits on the throne. This is, you remember what the prophet Isaiah did in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1. Here, Isaiah in chapter 6, verse 1, it begins, remember, in the year that King Uzziah died. Now, King Uzziah was the 10th king of Judah, the southern two kingdoms of Israel. In the year that he died, now here was change and transition and uncertainty. There's going to be a new king. Things are going to change. Things are going to be different. And so what did Isaiah do? Instead of bending in fear or trepidation or anxiety, he had a vision of God. I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. See, that is exactly what the Apostle John is calling us to do. That in this world where there is change, where there is transition, where there is so much instability, we are to look at the throne of God and look at this one who is never shaken and will never be removed. And here he sits on the throne. And that is what John calls us to do. Now we all, I'm sure, know this, that John, when he wrote the book of Revelation, was on the Isle of Patmos. The Apostle John was the last surviving apostle of the 12. And in John Fox's Book of Martyrs, he lived in the 15th century, the 16th century, in the 1500s. He tells us that when Domitian took the throne, he began to have several campaigns of persecution against the church. And one person in particular drew the attention of Domitian, and that was this Apostle John. Now, in John Fox, in his book, mentions that the first attempt on John's life was when Domitian tried to put John in a vat of boiling oil, but he miraculously survived. And so what Domitian did then was he banished John from Ephesus to Patmos, which was a small, rocky island prison of the Roman government. And there he was when he received this book of the Revelation. And he tells us in Revelation 1, verse 9, I, John, your brother and your companion in tribulation. Now, John knows what it is to suffer, and John knows what it is to be under persecution. And so what does John tell us by his own personal experience? What did John do amid hardship and difficulty and persecution? Is this, and he calls us to do the same thing, and that is to look to this throne. There's really no other better way to view life and to understand life or to look at our life in this world, but from the viewpoint, the vantage point of a throne set in heaven. To know and to understand that there is a sovereign God who controls everything, ruling over everything, overruling. And understand that as we live in this life now, and we all know and aware of the fact that, you know, in the last few years, there has been such change, such instability, transition, change happening so fast, our heads spin. But when we look at life and look at it from the vantage point of the throne, we understand this, that when it comes to our life, when it comes to this world and what's going on in this world, the history that's being made in this world, We know and understand when we view it from the throne that nothing happens by fate, nothing happens by chance, nothing happens by accident. It is all controlled and orchestrated by the one who sits on the throne. Linear action, past, present, future, always under the eye and control of the living God. And it is absolutely essential for our peace, for our joy, for our confidence, for our assurance in life, that we view our life and we view this world from the vantage point of the throne of God set in heaven. Now, as we look at this, we have to remind ourselves that from John's day in the first century to our day in the 21st century, that there is nothing new. There is nothing different. John, when he lived in a very difficult world. He lived in a world of sin and immorality, of vice and violence, just like we do. John lived in a world that was opposed to Christ, to the Christian gospel, the Christian faith, antagonistic to everything that a Christian holds to. Nothing has changed and nothing is different. And so we have to do what John did. We have to do what the prophet Isaiah did, is we have to look to heaven, and there we see the Lord God high and lifted up. And there we see the train of his robe that filled the temple. We don't look to man. We don't look to politicians. We don't hope for a better or a brighter day. No, we'll end up in despair and anxiety and fear. We rather look to the one, the unchangeable, immutable God who sits on his throne and is conducting this life. Now, the first thing is you want to consider is the perspective. You notice in verse 1, there was a voice that was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here. Come up here. So that we need a perspective. We need a perspective of this earth from heaven, from the viewpoint and at vantage point of heaven. Come up here. See, we have two choices. We can look at life. We can look at the circumstances of life. We can look at the problems we face. We can look at so many things in regard to our life into this world. But see, you know, John does not say, look around you and look what's happening to you. John doesn't say concentrate on the events of life, the circumstance of life. No, it is come up here. We need to look at life from the throne of God. You know, this was the problem of Peter, you remember, in Matthew chapter 14. You remember Jesus had just fed the 5,000. And he sent his disciples on a boat and go across the Sea of Galilee. And in the night, there was a storm that arose in the sea, and their little boat was tossed. And after Jesus prayed and sent the multitude away, he began to walk on the Sea of Galilee to the boat where his disciples were. And when the disciples saw one walking on the water, they were filled with fear, thinking it was a ghost. But Jesus said to them, it is I. And they knew his voice. They understood his voice. They recognized his voice. And Peter said, Lord, if it's you, bid me to come out on the water. And Peter, in a great act of faith, stepped out of the boat onto the water and began to walk to Jesus. But what happened to Peter? We all know this story. He began to look at the wind and the wave and the storms and the principles of science, and he began to sink. The minute Peter took his eyes off the Lord Jesus Christ, he began to sink. Now, this is a great principle for us, is it not? The moment that we take our eyes off of the throne of God, we'll begin to sink. Sink in fear, sink in despair, become miserable and unhappy. We need to do what John says, come up here. We need to view the throne and see one who sits on the throne. And what John is exhorting us to do is to come up here and to look at the throne. There's nothing more assuring in life in these perplexing and difficult days in which we live than to come up here and to see the very throne of God and see the one who sits on the throne. The second thing is the problem. That when we think about life, there is only one problem in life, and that is man. Man is a sinner. Man is separated from God. You remember in Genesis chapter 3, God had put Adam and Eve in a garden, supplied their every need, and he gave them one prohibition. He said, of all the trees in this garden, you can eat, you can delight yourself in, but there is one in the midst of the garden that you cannot touch, you cannot eat of, and that is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then the tempter came, and the tempter began to argue with Adam and Eve and intimate that, you know, God is kind of harsh. God is restrictive. God is limiting you. He's keeping you back. He's keeping you down. You know, if you eat of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you'll become like gods, knowing good and evil. God just wants to keep you down. And Adam and Eve listened and heeded the voice and argument of the devil. And they ate. And it plunged this world into chaos and darkness. And that has been the problem. And it continues to be a problem. Because even in the day that we live in, man still agrees and buys this argument of the devil that if you want a world that is good and happy, a world that is satisfying, the first thing you have to do is get rid of God. And look all around us. Look at the misery and the sadness. You know, you don't need much argument to prove that when man turns his back on God, it becomes worse. You know, man is an enigma, a contradiction. Because you think about man in himself. You think of the fact, on one hand, man is capable of the highest good. You think of the fact that of what man has done, all that he has discovered, invented, to make life easier, much more enjoyments been added to life. You think about the advancements in science and education and medicine and technology in so many areas of life. On one hand, man is able of great heights and great good. But on the other hand, man is capable of the greatest evil, the greatest vileness. You look at this contradiction, this enigma of man in our society. You know, we enjoy the inventions and discoveries of man. Then you listen to it and watch it on television and you hear how vile and sinful and how hateful man can become. And even one author that I read said that a man is capable of doing things that a wild animal would never do. See, this is the problem. Man is in rebellion against God. Man will not submit to the will of God, to the word of God, or to the authority of God. Man is a sinner in rebellion against God. They'll not have God to reign over them. And they think that they could bring in a world or a utopia, and that by his own genius and knowledge and wisdom and sheer willpower, man can bring in a period of peace into this world without God. And we all know as Christian people the futility of such an argument or thought. One of the principles of evolution is that man is moving upward, improving, getting better. But we look at man in the 21st century. Is man moving upward? Is man improving? Is man getting better? No, not at all. Man is going down and down. As the age progresses, man is getting worse. That's the problem. The problem is man. And then the last thing is the person that the Apostle John views. And you look again at verse 2. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Now, who is this one that sits on the throne? Well, when you read the commentators, they're split. Is it God? Is it the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, I say there's essentially no difference. You know, in our theology, we believe in the equality of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. But it's just one. Could be the Father, could be the Son. But this is the one John sees, the person sitting on the throne. So you think of the throne, sitting on the throne, this speaks of the very power of God, ruling in majesty, ruling in glory. There is authority with the throne. You know, we know that in the office of the president, there is authority. And, you know, there's no higher authority anywhere than the throne of God. There's one, a person who sits on the throne. But with the throne, there's not only a position of authority, but there is also a position of power. There's no one that will ever defeat God, remove God, thwart the plan of God. God has a plan, and he's working it out. Now, when we think about history and what God is doing in the world, we have to have two views of history. We have to look at what man is doing, and we also have to look at what God is doing or what God is allowing, what God is permitting. Now, we look at this life and this world with the change, the transition, the upheaval that's going on. And this is, again, nothing new and nothing different. In Genesis chapter 3, you remember that God promised to Adam and Eve a seed, the seed of a woman. And from Genesis 3 to Revelation chapter 22, it is all redemptive history. It is what God is doing to redeem this world and his people from out of this world. So you think about what God is doing. In Genesis 3, God gave a promise of a seed. In Genesis chapter 12, God gave a covenant to Abraham called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. And through Abraham came the 12 sons of Abraham, the 12 tribes of Abraham, and the Jewish race. And now, God is working to bring about redemption. You think about what God did in regard to the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. From Genesis to Malachi is 4,000 years. And what is God doing? He is arranging this world to bring about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, keep in mind again that nothing in regard to what God does, the action of God, that nothing occurs by fate or by chance or by accident. God has this all mapped out from eternity past, all planned out. And so you think about this world prior to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ in the 4,000 years of history, how God was working in history, through history, over history to bring about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. You think about the visions of Daniel. Now, let me just give a little side note here, is when we got about 3 or 4 more weeks with Esther, then we're going to look at the book of Daniel. It's the most fascinating book of the Old Testament. You look at the prophecies of Daniel. He prophesied 4 kingdoms. He prophesied of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar was the head of gold. Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. There is upheaval. There is change. There is transition from one empire to another. And while Rome was the dominant world power, that the Lord Jesus Christ was born. It was through Caesar Augustus that the decree came that every Jew had to go back to his place of nativity and be registered for taxation. So that meant Mary and Joseph going back to Nazareth or to Bethlehem, where the Lord Jesus Christ was born. So you think about the history of 4,000 years, how God was moving and changing transition to bring about the first advent of Christ, the birth of our Savior who would die for us on the cross. Now you think about the last 2,000 years or so of history from the advent of Christ to this present day. What is God doing? You see, God hasn't given up on history. You see, God is still working in history, through history, over history, to bring about the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. You look again at verse 1. It says, after these things I looked, and behold, the door standing open in heaven, and the first voice I heard was like a trumpet speaking to me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must. Not just which will take place, but which must take place. You see, again, nothing happens by accident. Nothing happens by fate. Nothing happens by chance. But these are things that must take place. They're all the plan and purpose of God. So we look at life from a horizontal view. We look at it at the circumstance of life, the inconveniences now of life, and we think, boy, how hard and difficult do I have it? And we moan and complain about life and the problems of life. But see, we're not looking at life through the throne. If we look at life through the throne, here's what must come to our mind, is God is working in history, change, transition, to bring about the second coming of Christ. You see, this is God's world, and what is happening is God's action in the world. And so we look at it this way, from this perspective. We look at it from the vantage point of history and what God is doing in and through and over history. And our only comfort and our only assurance, our only peace, as we live our life in this most difficult world, is to obey this command of this voice that spoke to John and commanded him, come up here. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your goodness. We thank you, Father, that as a Christian, you have called us out of this present evil age. This world and this age is headed for the judgment of God, but we've been called out. We've been removed. We've been translated from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of your dear Son, and you have a wonderful plan for us. But Father, we know this, that you're still working in this world. You're allowing all these events because you have a purpose and plan in mind. And then that is one day Christ is going to return, and the stage has to be ready, the stage has to be set for the coronation of our great King. Father, bless us and give us grace, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Bible Church podcast. Have questions? Visit our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us to contact us. Feel free to subscribe to receive new podcasts automatically. Until next time, thanks for listening, and may God bless you.